Well, the bulletin may not be infallible. It's a good thing I can move things around on the Kanban board, I suppose. But the Word of God is infallible. It never has any mistakes in it. So let's turn to Job chapter 32. And today we're going to be looking at Elihu's first speech. Job chapter 32, and we're going to start at verse 6. So let's give this, the Word of God, our full and undivided attention. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old. Wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion. I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise, neither do the aged understand judgment. Therefore I said, hearken to me, I also will show mine opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons whilst ye searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job, or that answered his words. Lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom, God thrusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed, they answered no more. They left off speaking when I had waited, for they spake not, but stood still and answered no more. I said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion. For I am full of matter. The spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is as wine which hath no vent. It is ready to burst like new bottles. I will speak, that I may be refreshed. I will open my mouth, or my lips, and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person, neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not to give flattering titles. In so doing, my Maker would soon take me away. And thus far, we have the Word of God for this Lord's Day morning. When I sat down a few weeks ago to map out the messages for this part of the book of Job, I had planned to cover each of Elihu's four speeches in one sermon each. But the more I worked on this first speech of Elihu this week, I realized that wasn't going to work. And the reason for that is this first speech is quite long. It's 50 verses. It doesn't stop with verse 22. Rather, it goes all the way through through the next chapter as well. And it also covers two major topics. And try to cover that much territory, two major topics in just one sermon, just wasn't even possible, I didn't think. So what we have before us today is essentially Elihu's apology for engaging in the discussion. Now, when I say apology, I don't mean, of course, that he apologized as if he thought he had done something wrong, like speaking out of turn. That's not true at all. But rather, I mean apology in the sense that he defended his right to speak. He was young. And in spite of his youth, his defense is that he claims to have the wisdom that Job's other friends lacked. And not only did he claim to have this wisdom, but he also claimed that this wisdom came to him directly from God. And so the question today is, was Elihu right? What are we to make out of his claim to wisdom? After all, a cake might look very good on the outside, but if you cut it open and you find out that on the inside the main ingredient was actually sawdust, who's going to want to eat it? And so we ask today that question about Elihu. Was his speech a sweet dessert that was refreshing to Job and his friends and others? Or was it more like something that he swept off the floor of his barn? Now, our text today, verse 6, begins with the fact that Elihu waited to speak until Job and his friends were done. The writer of the book of Job, in fact, makes this point very clear in verse 4. He says very clearly that Elihu had waited until Job had spoken. And when Elihu himself starts talking, he also affirms that he waited. In fact, that was a huge part of his argument. We see it in verse 11, where he says, "I waited for your words." And then he repeats it again in verse 16. He says, "When I had waited." And so for Elihu, it was very important that he waited until everybody else was done talking. Now, we see this, and we might think to ourselves that Elihu waited silently while all these other speeches were being given because he was humble. But the fact of the matter is that he was not humble at all. He was an aristocrat. He believed that he had a right to speak. He claimed to have great wisdom beyond even that of his elders. And he wasn't particularly bashful about sharing it. No, Elihu waited in silence for another reason. The reason he waited had to do with custom. In his day, a young man who would dare to speak up before the older men finished what they had to say would have been considered extremely rude and impertinent. Because after all, wisdom belongs to the older man. It comes with age, comes with experience. And so Elihu was literally afraid to violate that custom. And that's exactly what he tells us in verse 6, if you look at it. He says, "I am young and ye are very old, wherefore I was afraid and durst not show you mine opinion." And maybe what's a little bit difficult to see here is that he actually used two different verbs to express his fear. One of those verbs is translated afraid in our text, and it actually means timid. And the other verb, translated durst, means to fear. And so what Elihu literally says in verse 6 is that he was both timid and afraid to declare his opinion in the presence of these older men until they had finished speaking. And yet, in the end, his fear did not keep him from talking, did it? And once he started talking, he did not hold anything back. He was like a cannon just firing and rapidly going against everything that had been said. Now, how young people speak to their elders, and here I'm talking mostly about older men, older women, not particularly church officers, although certainly that's true as well. How they speak to their elders says a lot about their view of authority and age and respect. And I think it reflects upon how they also relate to God's authority, since ultimately all authority comes from the Lord our God. And that's why we see exhortations about this in Scripture. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter admonishes young people to submit to their elders. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul urged Timothy to approach older men in the congregation with the same attitude with which they might address their very own fathers. In other words, Timothy was to set the pattern for how young people in the church were to speak to older people. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that young men should never say anything at all. Elihu thought that he had something to say. He had listened patiently, I suppose we could say, through all of the speeches that Job and his friends had given up to this point. And what did he conclude from them? He concluded that their speeches were empty of meaning, that they were vain, that they were useless, in spite of their age. Notice how boldly he says this. He says, great men are not always wise. Well, who's he talking about here? He's talking about Job and his friends. He says, neither do the aged understand judgment. Wow. He already said a couple of verses earlier that they were old. Here he insists that they had neither judgment nor wisdom in spite of their age. He's painting a picture of Job and his friends as just being silly old men. Well, maybe they were. But if they were silly old men, it's just as true that Elihu was a silly young man. In any case, the judgment and the wisdom that he talks about here, that he thought that Job and his friends lacked, are the very things that you and I, as the people of God, those who are saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, should look for in ourselves and in others, especially those who are older than us. And Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, encourages us to seek that kind of wisdom and judgment. He says, when wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee and understanding shall keep thee. Well, why did Elihu think that he had more wisdom than the others? It's because he thought that his wisdom came directly from God. Job's friends, you see, lacked wisdom because they were looking for it in the wrong place. I made a point of this, especially in the early speeches from Job's friends, where one claimed that he gained his wisdom from dreams and visions. And another said that he got his wisdom from all the ancients who came before him. They were looking in the wrong place, Elihu says. But look at where Elihu finds wisdom. It's in verse 8. He says, but there is a spirit in man. And the inspiration, or literally in the Hebrew it says the breath of the Almighty giveth them understanding. He's saying here that the same breath of the Almighty that first breathed life into Adam's nostrils when Adam was nothing but a handful of dust is the same breath that breathes wisdom into his soul. Now this is a pretty strong claim, isn't it? And because of that, a lot of commentators over the years have raised the question, was Elihu claiming to be inspired in the very same way that the prophets of the Old Testament were? And some commentators think that that's exactly what he was saying. But whether that's what he was saying or whether he was saying something just a little bit weaker than that, clearly he believed that he had a handle on wisdom that made his wisdom far superior to the wisdom of anybody else. Now, what's interesting about this is that there's a sense in which Elihu was right. Not about his own possession of wisdom, necessarily, but about the way that God gives wisdom to man. God's wisdom has to touch the human spirit, because the human spirit is that part of man that does the thinking and the reflecting. It's what searches the deep thoughts that a man has. The Apostle Paul wrote about that in 1 Corinthians. He said, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? And real wisdom must also find its source and root in God. And this is true really in a couple of different ways. First of all, it's true in regard to how God reveals Himself. Since God's mind can only be known to the extent that He chooses to make it known, just as our spirit searches our thoughts, the Spirit of God searches the deep things of God. And He gives us that information to the extent that we need it on the pages of Scripture. And so that's one sense in which God gives us wisdom. The other sense in which God gives us wisdom is that He gives to every man the ability to do certain things so that he might fulfill his purpose and calling in life. For example, God gives wisdom to some that is what we might call of an artistic nature. Back in the Old Testament, we read about a man called Bezalel, who sort of supervised the building of the tabernacle as well as the Ark of the Covenant. And listen to what God says about him. This is in Exodus chapter 31. It's repeated later, but this is in Exodus 31. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. And you see, to others, the Lord gives the wisdom of speech, we might call it. Paul refers to that a little bit when he writes to Timothy. He says that God gives to His ministers a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And he casts aside the idea that that God gives to His servants a spirit of fear. In Isaiah chapter 11, God promised the Spirit to the Messiah. In fact, He not only promised the Spirit, but He promised the sevenfold Spirit to the Messiah, so that the Messiah might have wisdom and thereby carry out His assignment and promote justice and so forth. But you see, likewise, the Spirit gives to each of us what we need as well. He gives us wisdom and grace and talents and all these different things so that we can serve Him both within the body of Christ so we can minister to one another and also in the world so that we can go out in the world and do things in the service of Jesus Christ. Now, in the next few verses in our text today, verses 10 through 14, Elihu, having defended his right to speak, exhorts Job and his friends to listen to him. That's what he says. He says, therefore I said, hearken unto me, I also will show mine opinion. Now, the first point that Elihu makes after he says this is that he had waited patiently to speak. And you might ask yourself, why did he want to emphasize this here? This is in verse 11. And I think he wanted to emphasize that Job's friends had gone on for a very long time. Their speeches were long-winded, we might say. They even spoke about that in their speeches. They accused one another of being long-winded. But Elihu kind of zeroes in on something in particular. And that is that they went on and on and on and were long-winded because they didn't have a unified plan for how to deal with this. They spent their time, as he says in verse 11, trying to figure out what to say because they didn't know. They were searching for wisdom. They were searching for the right words. You know, the funny thing about this is Elihu was right about this particular point. Because if you go back to Job chapter 5 and Job chapter 8, both Eliphaz and Bildad say that they were in fact searching for wisdom as they were speaking to Job. And so here Elihu uses their words against them. And he does it to make it look like they were just floundering, like they were winging it, as if they had no plan at all. And so under that light, he looks at it and he says, well, it's no wonder then that they were completely unable to refute Job. But I think there's even more to that in what Elihu is saying here. Because we have to keep in mind that Job's friends were not just, or did not think of themselves just as random people that happened to come along while Job was suffering. No, they saw themselves as prosecutors. They were representing God in the heavenly courtroom, and it was their job to establish the charge that God had made against his servant. And so their inability to convict Job made God's case against him look weak. And this was because they didn't have any real wisdom, Elihu said. They looked for it. They searched for it. But they couldn't find it. Now, no one wants to be told that he's failed, right? And Job's friends were not any different than we are, and Elihu knew that. And so Elihu did one other thing that's very interesting. Before Job's friends had an opportunity to mount their own defense, look what Job did, or what Elihu did. He cut them right off. He told them what their defense would be if they spoke. They would claim that they did, in fact, find the wisdom that they were looking for. And they would further claim that what their wisdom told them is that God had already taken care of things. So they didn't need to do it. That's what he says in verse 13. Look at Elihu, at his words. He says, "Lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God thrusteth him down, not man." But what a very strange defense this is. Isn't it basically an admission that they wasted their time? The fact that God had afflicted Job with suffering said it all. Nothing more needed to be said. His suffering speaks for itself. But what does this say about Job's friends? Except that they could not win a case even though God had already proved it for them. They were standing before someone who had been beaten down to the mat, and yet that one who was beaten down to the mat still beat them. Job shouldn't have been able to answer. So why would Elihu's friends make up this kind of defense? It's because it's the only one they had. They failed. They really blew it. Elihu is not about to fail, though. He says he refuses to fail, and he's convinced that he won't fail. And the reason he's not going to fail is because he's not going to use the same old worn-out words and tired arguments that Job's friends had used. Instead, he claimed that he had new arguments, that he had better arguments, he had improved arguments. That's what's in his arsenal. And that's what younger men often think, that they can defeat the wisdom of those who come before them. But look at what Elihu says. He says, "Now he," that is Job, "hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches." Now, interestingly here, if Elihu were right up to this point, if his words were truly as wise and penetrating as he imagined that they were, there would have been no need for God to speak later on. And the very fact that God did speak and that he spoke powerfully shows that not only had Job's friends failed, but so did Elihu. It shows the truth of what Job himself said earlier in the book in chapter 9, when he said, if a man, that is a sinner, a sinful human being, will contend with God, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Elihu had no answers. Now the last part of today's text, verses 15 and following, make it very clear that Elihu did not think that he had a choice in this matter. He had to speak. We might even say that he was compelled to speak. He just had to wait for the right time. He had to wait until Job and Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar ran out of things to say. And notice how he emphasizes this in verses 15 and 16. Four times in those two verses, he refers to the silence of his friends. He says, they answered no more. They left off speaking. They spake not. They answered no more. And as soon as they got to this place where Elihu could say that, and a sufficient amount of time had gone by, look at what Elihu says. He said, I will answer also my part. I also will show mine opinion. Now this compulsion that Elihu had really comes out in some very interesting ways in these verses. First of all, look with me at verse 16. In the Hebrew, I think this actually reads better as a rhetorical question than a statement of fact. And so it could be translated something like, and shall I wait? Because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more. Shall I speak? And if it is a question, or even if it's not a question, the answer was obvious to Elihu. Yes, he had to speak. He had to set the record straight once and for all. It had to be done. He had harsh things to say, but he had to say them. He was frustrated by the inability of Job's friends to refute him, but that made it all the more imperative for him to speak. He had to say it. Then there's verse 17. And here, I really think that the important thing in verse 17 is the emphasis on the word I. Elihu presents himself, he saw himself, as the one whom God had sent to fix this mess. And now why do I say this? Because in the Hebrew, the pronoun at the beginning of the verse is actually doubled up. Now it's not quite, the King James tries to bring this out by saying, I said, I will answer. But I think it's actually better if we translate it, I, even I. So look at what Elihu says here. I, even I, will answer. And that carries over into the second part of the verse. I, even I, will show mine opinion. And then look also at the possessives here. My part, my opinion. You see, Elihu really believed not only that he had the answer, but also that he had a responsibility to share his answer with everybody else. It was like the whole case rested upon his shoulders. And then in verse 18, Elihu emphasized this compulsion one more time. In fact, he stated it rather directly, didn't he? He said, for I am full of matter, or words is literally what the Hebrew says. I am full of words. The spirit within me constraineth me. I have to talk. One commentator, looking at these words, said, no one disputes this. And I think he's right. But then Elihu goes on to explain how this compulsion to speak made him feel. It made him feel as if his belly were swelling up, ready to burst, kind of like the way that a wineskin fills up with carbon dioxide as the wine ferments within it. And eventually that pressure has to go away. Well, the only way that this pressure could be released for Elihu was for him to speak. He had to talk. That's how he's looking at it. And here we see something more. We see in the way that he talks about his compulsion in verses 18 through 20, that this is not something that he's imposing upon himself as he sees it, but it's something that's welling up from deep down inside him. It's his inmost being. He talks about his belly here. It comes from the very core of his existence. And that's kind of important because the Bible often uses the belly as the source of our deepest thoughts and our deepest desires. That was true even earlier in the book of Job in chapter 15, where it was talking about the vanities and lies that come up deep within the being of a hypocrite. Well, you know, as Christians, something else is true of us that comes up in the belly. Good things of the gospel. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7? He said that rivers of living water. He's talking about the Holy Spirit and the wonderful application of redemption that the Holy Spirit conveys flow out of the belly of believers. And the Apostle John, likewise, doesn't miss the importance of the belly. He encourages us, in fact, to have the right, well, we can call them belly thoughts of one another. As he talks about bowels of compassion, particularly toward those that are in need in the body of Christ. And even more than that, we read in the New Testament that God's belly is for those who to whom he set his love upon. Because when Zechariah prophesied of John the Baptist and the coming Messiah in Luke chapter 1, John's father, he spoke of God's belly being satisfied. God's belly satisfied because his one only begotten Son was to come into the world to be our Savior. Now, Elihu was willing to speak. He was even compelled to speak. He wanted to speak his wisdom. That's not surprising, is it? Because, you see, Elihu, as we saw last week, was a man of the world. He had a genealogy, a pedigree. And the world likes that sort of thing. Who is it that makes the news? Who's been in the news all week? Prince Harry. And what's her name? Meghan Markle and this Meg exit and all this stuff. People like stuff about people that have that kind of role. And even Elihu's wisdom was a worldly type of religion. What John the Apostle wrote about false prophets in his first letters could also be said about Elihu. He said, they are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. The world likes the wrong message. Now here's the thing. If Elihu was compelled to speak, even though his wisdom was really no wisdom at all, shouldn't we be even more compelled to speak the wisdom of God? What is the wisdom of God? It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's wisdom is in the way that He redeemed us through His Son. That's what Paul wrote. He said, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And because Paul understood that, he also was compelled to speak. He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And his compulsion was so strong that again he said, "Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." Now, not every believer is called to be a preacher, of course, but every believer is called to confess the Lord Jesus Christ before men. Oh, that more believers were compelled to do this more faithfully. Oh, that more of us would open our mouths and give utterance to the cross of Jesus Christ and His victory over the grave, even in our casual conversations. Because you see, that's the real answer to human suffering. It's not the silliness of Job's friends and Elihu. And are we not called to say exactly that? Peter says that we are. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And when we declare the wisdom of God to others, when we announce it to those around us, we must also be very wise in how we do it. Addressing His apostles, but I think applying it in a sense to us, our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Wisdom, harmlessness. Don't you see that comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ? Search it out. Just like Elihu said that Job's friends had done, search it out, so that you know what that gospel says, so it can be freely on your mouths and on your tongues when you're sharing it with others. Because you see, only in the Bible do we see a Savior who has wisdom, who is meek and lowly in heart, who submits Himself to a cruel death on the cross for our sins, and who gives us rest. And isn't that what Job and his friends and Elihu were looking for? And yet it only comes through Jesus Christ. Amen.